Last week, I started a series that was obviously a little different from my usual optimistic message to some extent. And it's been encouraging to me how many people took that in and got excited about it and have given me feedback. But I've also been asked, a lot of people said, is something bothering you? Is something wrong? You know, why you're going there? And yeah. Yeah, I will say this. I've been convicted that I've really promoted an attractional church, that we want to have people come in and feel truly welcomed and appreciated and engaged and ask the second question that shows you're really interested in them and all those kinds of things over the years. I like that, and we've worked hard in the last few years to add to that meaningful outreach and engaging in the community outside our walls. Yes. But I realize that if the only invitation is, please come and join my feel-good family, which I do have a feel-good family, and I love being a, but if it's not also, will you come and join and suffer for my cause? If that's not also there, then it's weak. It's not enough. It's an unbalanced message. And so last week I preached on when the enemy comes in like a flood, God raises up a standard, and we're it. The church is the standard that God must raise up. And I spent some time documenting the different flood stage things that the enemy is at in our culture, like violence in schools, bullying, drug addiction, opioids, all of that stuff. It's at flood stage, and we have to be the standard. And being the standard means saying, no, that's wrong, that's evil. And then you risk offending people when you take a strong stand. And I guess I've realized that if I try to couch the truth of God in inoffensive terms all the time, and it's just join my feel-good family, then as soon as something doesn't feel good, they're not here anymore. So they've also got to suffer for the cause and realize there's something bigger here than themselves. By the way, my ex-neighbor, Doug, would like to thank all of us for the prayers we've sent his way during the time when he had his heart surgery, and he's been in recovery now, and he's finally getting back on his feet, and he just wanted to say thank you to everyone, and we want to thank God that you're doing so well. So now I got to work on the new neighbor. And he's Muslim, so it's going to be a stretch, but we have baptized here since I've been here two Muslims and one Hindu. So that's kind of unique to our church. So God gives us grace with all kinds of folks. Anyway, so the picture came in and I took it to the framer, and in 2 weeks they say it'll all be framed and we'll have the picture of the lighthouse in the storm, in the dark, shining its light out, being the standard against the storm. And that's why we were singing in the storm and he came to our rescue and all that. That's the image we're adding to our picture of the church. So today I'm preaching on violence. Oh boy, another feel-good term. Let's take a look at this scripture. Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. And I gave you two different versions of this because it can be translated different ways, and we'll try to figure that out. But here he is, he's talking about John the Baptist, and he says, and be thinking of this in the concept of being a standard lifted up against a flood. As these men were going away, it'd be John's disciples, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaking in the wind? No, nobody wants to see some guy's blown all over the place. Even the scripture talks about being strong enough so you're not blown by every wind of cultural change. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? I kind of like the NASB here, the New American Standard, because those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what'd you go out to see? So Jesus said, you didn't go out to go see some wimp guy. You didn't go out to see some culturally refined guy. You heard there was a prophet suffering in the wilderness. And you went out to see, because traditionally, this is not where Israel has heard from God, even when it's convicting. Let's face it, most of the prophets get killed because they sang what God once said, right? And so we have to realize that sometimes when we say what God once said, it's not popular. And so he said, no, you didn't go out to see that. You want to see a prophet. Yes, I'll tell you, he's more than a prophet. He quotes Old Testament. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of men or of women, there are not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So now he's introducing the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, because that's huge. And then he says something really wild. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and I put in parentheses, advances forcefully, and violent men take it by force or seize it for themselves. Because it's depending on which translation you get, you're going to get it suffers violence or it advances forcefully. It violent people take hold of it or it sees it for themselves. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept that John himself is Elijah who has come. So Jesus is saying, yeah, this is the guy who God sent to prepare the way for the Messiah, me, Jesus Christ. He said, He's the one. He prepared the way for me. So first, let's talk about which is it? Does the kingdom of God suffer violence? Is it under attack, under violent attack? Or is it advancing forcefully? And there's a Greek word that I won't even attempt to pronounce, but it has different tenses, okay? And it could be the passive tense, it's suffering violence or force against it. Or it could be in the other tense where, no, it's forcefully advancing. It can go that way as a verb. But what's weird about it, in this case, it's in what they call the middle voice. It can be both. That works, doesn't it? I mean, let's look at John. If John kicked off the advancing of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, if he kicked it off, then we know John's been suffering. They've gone out into the Pharisees, the head church guys have gone out and tried to take him on and correct him and mess with him and that kind of stuff. But he's out there and he's saying, you know what? I reject how you guys are handling the operation of the church. I'm out here and I'm not accepting money. I'm out here and I'm just listening to God. I'm not listening to the Romans and all the other influences that are impacting you and bending and twisting you. And if we look back in Malachi, we realize that God left the priesthood in a cursed state all those centuries at the end of the Old Testament as we see it in the Bible. It was left in a cursed state. He says, I'm continuing my covenant with Levi, the deal I have with the priesthood, but I'm continuing it in a cursed state. So these guys, it's no wonder they're frustrated and bent and twisted, and they've become superstitious in the way they operate and apply the laws of God and everything, because they can't go and offer a sacrifice and know that people are being made in the right relationship with God, because God says in Malachi, from now on, you offer sacrifices, I'm cursing. I'm cursing that stuff. So they're totally frustrated, and therefore they're messed up. And John's saying, I'm just rejecting the whole thing. I'm out here in the wilderness. I'm eating grasshoppers and honey. I'm dressed in the weird outfit, not the soft clothing. I'm a tough guy, and I'm just out here suffering so that I can get it clean and clear from God. And now I'm putting it in your face, and you're not doing it right, and I know you don't like hearing it, and that's too bad. And so what happens? People flock to the truth, the unvarnished truth, and they're getting baptized, and they're getting baptized into repentance, and they're getting baptized into that. So Jesus says, look, from the days of John the Baptist until now, we're only talking around a year and a half. For the last year and a half, the kingdom of God started to advance. So what was John teaching out there? John was teaching repentance for this, repent for the kingdom of God is near. Right? The kingdom of God didn't start advancing because they organized a bunch of evangelists and sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God started advancing when people were convicted in their hearts and they went out into the wilderness to find John and get baptized into repentance of sins so they could get their heart ready to receive what the Messiah was bringing. That's how the kingdom of God takes off. Repentance. So one of the first things we have to know as the church is this. If we're going to be the standard against the flood of the enemy, and we're going to say that's wrong, and we just have to tell everybody we oppose that, that has to be in a repentant and humble attitude. Too many times when I was a kid, the church was painted as a mean old man going, you better stop that or you're going to hell. And we all know that message just goes over wonderfully. Everybody likes that message, right? And yet, we have to be prepared to say, I saw a statistic that kind of showed to me this week what I was trying to say last week. 41%, based on two different surveys, 41% of millennials don't like freedom of speech and want to see it amended. Because they're tired of seeing people being allowed by law to say things that offend other people. 41% now. When the boomers are long gone, what percentage is that going to be? It's not that far from a majority who want to see freedom of speech amended. The Bill of Rights, it's hard to say how much longer it will exist in its original form. Okay? Just saying. So if we're going to stand up and say we oppose this, that could be against the law at some point. Okay? It's happening. That's okay. Because when the enemy comes in like a flood, God lifts up a standard, we're it. So I'm just saying we got to steel ourselves for that event. John was doing that. He got killed for it. But John was doing that. He stood up against the government, and he stood up against the church leader. He said, you're corrupt, you're messed up. I'm doing my best out here to just get a clean flow from God, and I'm going against the flow of how you've been doing it. And people are coming to me. And so the kingdom launched on repentance. So if we're going to be saying this is right and this is wrong, we've got to be the most humble people on earth, the most repentant people. There's nothing worse than a hypocrite, you know, who's smoking a cigarette saying, we got to get rid of cancer. You know, we can't be that, right? We have to be the, yes, I know, we're not perfect, and we humbly repent before God. But please don't repent out of duty. Can I say that again? Don't repent out of duty. Because that's the wrong motivation for repentance. My Bible says, it's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. It's you repent because you realize you're not in line with the Savior you love and admire and respect. And so, Jesus, you don't like this in me. I repent. I want to be forgiven, but I also want to turn my back on that behavior. I don't want that to be me. When you're that person, then you can say, and I stand against this, but I know I'm not perfect. When you're that person, then you're in the right place to say, this is what God says is right and wrong, okay? And opioid addiction is wrong. And we need to help that. And we need to offer stuff so that people can get away from that. But it's no good to get away from opioids if you don't also get away from what drove you to it in the first place. So you need the love of Christ. And so we need to say we're against that, and we have the answer in Jesus Christ and in our family. Now we want the feel-good family, but we're also opposed to that, and we want you to join our cause and suffer for this cause, which saves people. Okay, so you see what we're going for. So we need to be repentant, and we prayed a prayer of repentance today. And each one of us needs to constantly go through the filters of God in our hearts and say, what's not good before you, God? I kind of know you're leaning on me to lose this behavior. I kind of know you're leaning on me to do more of this, to do more of the disciplines of the faith and to do this, but I'm not going to do that out of duty. I'm doing that because I love you and I want to be all I can for you because you've been everything for me. It's His kindness that leads us there. Amen? Okay, so we're living a lifestyle of repentance and forgiveness constantly. And that's the first thing. Now, what about this violence stuff? Which is it? Is it the violence or is it forcefully? And we said, no, it's both. So John was suffering violence himself as he promoted this, but the kingdom of God began to advance. And Jesus said, that was when it started. Since the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And violent people or men take it by force and seize it for themselves. What does that mean? You know, I remember going forward in First Baptist of Boulder, and I didn't I was up in the balcony with my girlfriend, not Jackie. And there was an old guy, Dr. Kemper, and he was like, he had been over the church when they had grown, he'd give an altar call and 40 people would come forward in the growth days of First Baptist in Boulder. And now he was in his 90s. And he was given a hellfire and brimstone, and it nailed me right between the eyes. I've been dancing around with this Christian faith, and this guy was making a call to action and a call to turn away from your worldly self and embrace Christ. He didn't say stop dating him and marry him, but that was the idea, was don't play around with it. Either you're going to do this or you're not. And he gave the altar call, and he stood there, and it was like, he's standing there like he actually expects somebody to go forward. Well, I knew all the people in that church by then, and I figured everybody I know is saved. Everybody I know is baptized. I'm it. I can't let that old guy down. I felt that kind of a conviction, and then when I thought, well, that's a stupid reason to go forward so you don't let the old guy down, and then I realized what was driving that was the Holy Spirit. And so I waited till the last stanza of the fourth verse of the hymn and ran down the stairs and made it down the aisle just as it ended. Was I seizing the kingdom by force? We all do. Look at the violent change that occurs in your life the moment you accept Jesus Christ. In the spiritual realm, you become a new creation. You're born again. The old has passed away. Chains of citizenship from United States of America to heaven. Filled by the Holy Spirit. Bought with a price. And you got a new slave owner. You used to be a slave to sin. Now you're a slave to Christ. That's a pretty radical thing to have happen all in one moment. That's a violent set of things that are violent in spiritual realms. So how do we know that when Jesus said that, he was talking about the spiritual realm? Well, in Luke, when they questioned him about the kingdom of God, he says, look, people say here it is or there it is, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you or is in your midst, depending on which translation you go with that. Jesus is talking about a spiritual thing that's already here. They're upset about that immediately. The kingdom of God was supposed to restore them to the glory of Solomon and more. There was that brief time in their history when Solomon was the king and they had store cities around and they had the best army and they had the wisest king and they had all that stuff going on and people were traveling from all around the known world and paying tribute to Solomon, and Jerusalem was like the capital of the world for a brief time. Now Rome is the capital of the world during these scriptures that we're reading now. And they're thinking, when a kingdom of God comes, when a kingdom of heaven comes, then we will be established again. The Jewish race will rule. Will rule with benevolence because we have the one true God, and Jerusalem will become the center of the world again. That's going to do it. And now Jesus says, already here, within. And they're going, no, you don't get it. It doesn't sound any good to have the kingdom of God come within. That's silly. That's you coming up with gibberish. We want the rule. We want to be in charge. We want our armies to win. We want our economy to determine the world. That's what we're looking for, not this within stuff. You're just making us angry when you say junk like that. Except it was true. Because people had prepared their hearts and the kingdom of God was on the march. Can I just say it's never stopped marching? It's never stopped marching, and nothing in this world can stop it. That's our cause. That's our cause that we're devoted to. See the kingdom of God grow in the hearts of people, the salvation of Jesus Christ, the realization of his grace come into them. That's what we want to see people get. And so that's the cause we're ready to suffer for, give our money to, give our time and our energies to, and stand up for in our culture. Whew. Now, can I just say, I don't think we respect Jesus enough. So let me explain. I've done a fair amount of lay counseling of couples getting married. And interestingly, at my last church, most of the marriages I did, because I was the small groups pastor and the children's pastor, I met a lot of people who started to come to that church because their kids liked the Sunday school stuff. And then they'd say, instead of going out on a date, we'll hang in the sanctuary for an hour and a half and then pick the kids up. And see, you're lucky. We only have an hour and 15 minutes. That church was 90 minutes. So, and so they would hang around, and eventually the message would start to sink in. And then they'd come on usually it was a Wednesday night there, and they'd get baptized. And I'd be in on the baptism because they got to know me through me working with their kids. And then, after about usually somewhere around 3 to 6 months after they commit their lives to Christ, they go, you know, we're kind of convicted that we want God to kind of like, we want to do our marriage God style. You know, we want to get it right. We want to make sure we're right with Him as a married couple. So could you just do a quiet little service for us so we can get married Christians, you know, wise? Because we just did a justice of the peace, or we've never really gotten married because we never saw a reason, and now we kind of feel like we want to get that right. So I'd sit down with them two or three times and do some marriage counseling, and I would use the scriptures like this one that says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So I'm saying, you know, this is going to change for you, guy. Because you're called into this marriage to make sacrifice for the good of the family, just like Christ died on the cross for the good of the church. So that's what you're embracing now. If you want God's blessing on your marriage, if you want to have a Christian marriage, you're embracing the sacrifice thing. And you know, most of them are kind of going, I thought there was something about the wife has to submit to me. I have to be the big, yeah, and it's in there. There's submission, and there's different kinds of that, and there's roles in marriage, yes, Christian roles, but you got the tough one. You got to die to self. Every time there's a gal, you got to die to self. Every time there's a promotion, but it's not good for the family, you got to die to self. Every time there's this, that, and the other thing that you would have on your own gone for, you got to die to self and do what's best for your wife and family. Invariably, I would see these guys 6 months later and they'd go, man, you were right. This is much harder now. I actually feel responsible for a bunch of this stuff. You know, and the big thing I would push is you're the spiritual head of your family. God expects you to come to Him in prayer to cover your family, to pray for what you see that your family needs. And He wants to hear that from you. And it doesn't mean your wife doesn't have equal access and all that. But if she has to go around you because you're not doing it, that's not the strongest place to be. The strongest place to be is you waiting in for your family in prayer as a spiritual head. God expects to hear from you. And so they're feeling the heat now 6 months later, and they're going, wow, there's a lot to this, and there's a lot of dynamic. And the only thing I can say, do you feel closer to your wife and kids now? Oh, yeah. And I get a grin because that works. I love that part. Look at the end of this. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Okay, now that's weird because it didn't say and the wife has to love the husband. It says the wife has to respect the husband. When I've done marriage counseling when things were falling apart, often, not always, but often, the wife still had feelings for the husband, but she'd lost respect for him. He'd lost respect. I submit to you, there are times when guys need to be respected more than they need to be loved. They need to feel the respect of their spouse. They need to know that the spouse actually trusts them and believes in them and doesn't just have fond feelings for them and hope for the best, but they're actually respected. They actually, imagine what that's like to say, you know what, I'm willing to marry you. You've asked me to marry you. I'm willing to marry you because I believe that you will give everything you have to provide and to protect and to love and to be there for children when they come and all that kind of stuff, that a gal is saying, yes, I respect you enough that I'm going to hitch my wagon to you. I have that kind of respect for you as my husband, and I'm going to trust you. I know you're not going to be perfect, but I know you'll always do your best, and I trust you in that. And when that trust is broken, it's hard to get back. It takes a long time to earn it back, but it can be earned back. But it has to be earned back, or it's not going to work. Because the guy has to know that his wife respects him, trusts him, believes in him. And the opposite is true. I'm just speaking for guys. When you know your wife actually believes in you and trusts you, there's a fear and an empowerment that come at the same time to that realization. She actually believes in me. I can't let her down. I've got to get this. I need to step up. I can't remember what the movie was. I think it was a silly Jack Nicholson movie, but he ends up saying to her, "You make me want to be a better man." That happens when your wife believes in you. It makes you want to be a better man. Now, tired of applying that to worldly marriages, let's apply it to the primary purpose of that scripture. We're the bride. Jesus Christ is the husband. And we respected him enough to get saved. We believe him for salvation, right? But do we respect him enough to believe him for everything else? Or do we try to figure the rest out on our own? Because we don't respect him enough. Think about this. I may not get to authority today. Here's a modern-day parable. You ready? Two people get an inheritance. And the first guy gets $10 million. And he says, you know, here's what I'm going to do. I'm making a decent living now. I don't really need the $10 million. If I start pulling it out a lot now, I'm going to really pay tax on it. I'm already at this tax level. And of course, I don't know what the new Trump tax thing does to my wonderful parable here. But if I take it out, it'll push me into another tax bracket, and I'll end up paying almost 50% of it in tax. So I'm just going to sit on that until I'm old enough to retire. When I'm not earning an income, then I'll draw it out as I need it, and I'll pay tax at a lower level. This is a really smart way for me to handle the money. And the other guy inherits, and he doesn't know how much it is, because all it says is, here's how it works. You get $100 every day, but you have to spend it on something good. And the guy goes, what do you mean? What's good? You know what right and wrong is. You know what's good. You have to spend that $100 a day on something good. Okay. So how does it? And you have to bring in receipts showing that you spend it on something good. Yeah, okay. Well, what if I don't spend it? If you don't spend it each day, whatever's left is gone. You don't get it. Okay. Let's see, what can I spend $100 a day on that's good? Well, I can't buy that. This guy starts figuring out what's good. What's a good thing to spend that $100 a day on? Pretty soon, I'm getting it. I see how it works. I had a couple of days he didn't spend the whole thing, but mostly I'm spending it on some good stuff, and I'm helping my kids with this, and I'm doing that for the family, and this feels pretty good. I'm spending the $100 a day pretty good. At the end of the first year, he meets with the attorney. The guy says, you know, you've really got the hang of it. You're doing a great job. Here's what you didn't know. Second year, you get $200 a day. Okay, well, now I kind of have an idea where I can go. I can double up over here, and I can do this. He starts doing more and more good. He says, am I getting another $100 in the next year? He says, I can't tell you until next year. See, I think we live with our husband, Jesus, and we have unspent faith in him. And we can't live our lives with unspent faith, because I believe the more we spend the faith, the more we have. Don't we all realize that believing Christ for all the little daily things is just rehearsal to build our faith for the big stuff when it comes? And if you haven't done all the little things, then it's hard to have enough for the big things. I think that's the inheritance we have in Christ. It doesn't start when we die and go to heaven. It started the day we believed. Start spending your unspent faith. Don't live with unspent. How much could we believe for if we respected Christ enough as our husband to believe him for it? What is he waiting for us to believe for so when he delivers it, it will build our faith? How much unspent faith does the church in America have? Let's not have any here. Listen, this is a joyful assignment. Go out and spend all your faith every day. Just like that guy. See how much inheritance you have in Christ. How much can you believe your husband and respect him to know he will deliver? And it's not always going to come just the way you thought, and sometimes it's going to be stalled off for a while because why? It grows your faith more. And mature Christians get that there's a process in spending your faith in Christ. Has Christ ever let it down? In 2,000 years, has the church ever come up short? No, but there have been martyrs. And I'm told that the last century, there were more martyrs than the first 18 before it. Could be that too. That takes faith. So we got it. John put his life on the line, and the kingdom advanced. And I'm saying, let's live like that. I'm not saying go dance in traffic and believe Christ that you won't get hit. I'm saying believe for good things that you know Christ wants. Believe him for them and stand on that and be the standard. And let's believe for as much as we can. And let's respect Jesus Christ as our husband to deliver and provide our needs, not necessarily our wants. If we got everything we wanted, we'd be corrupted. But we get what we need from Christ, and I think he wants us to believe for things that bless people and take care of people and make this world a better place. Can we believe school violence out? I want to find out. I want to find out that if we will apply our faith against the evil that drives school violence and host the workshops that will help bullies to unwind those things and find ways to interact with the part of our community that's struggling with mental problems so that we can connect them to the strength of Christ and not be afraid of them but actually embrace them and pull them into the church. If we can't make a difference here and believe for school violence to be turned around, and actually put faith in Jesus Christ to do that and make our schools a safer place. And if you will, pray listen, prayer never left school. I was in school for 19 years. Prayer never leaves school. As long as there is one Christian in school, there's people praying in school. The only thing that left school was organized prayer, and now it's come back just outside around the flagpole. Okay? Prayer, as long as there's tests, there'll be prayer in school. But to recognize Jesus Christ, let's pray that there's a whole new influx of Christians teaching public school. I know what it's like to be a Christian in public school. It's good. The kids know. The kids know. And once in a while they ask. And if they ask, you're still allowed to tell. Can't preach a sermon, but you can answer the question. And you don't have to deny your faith yet. And some won't deny their faith. I'll finish with my best friend's teaching. I've shared this before, but I love it. Kevin Moore, my best friend, he lives in Colorado Springs, and he was the shop teacher, and I was the band director. We were right across the hall from each other, and we would pray and have lunch together and stuff. Took us about a year to get to know each other, and then we realized we were both there. And so we decided to pray for that school and all those kind of things. And Kevin was an overt Christian. I was a covert Christian. You know, I read the deal. I signed the contract. I'll answer the question if they ask. But Kevin would put daily scripture on his board. And he'd wear little Christian logos on his shirt. And one of them was, as long as there'll be prayer in school, as long as there are tests. I mean, that's where I got that line from, because that was one of the, and he would start off, he taught exploratories, little 8-week classes. The whole first week, he would tell his personal testimony. how God saved him from being a drug pusher and stuff in the Bronx. Big, huge black guy from the Bronx. And finally, Jim Mulliken, the principal, called him up and said, "You know, Kevin, if anybody ever says anything against you, I can't defend you. You're going against the contract. You're just putting your faith out there. You're actually leading kids to Christ in your classroom. If anybody goes against you, I can't. You'll lose your job." And Kevin says, "Well, listen, you're the authority over me. And so if that's what you say, then my Bible says I need to bend the knee to your authority. Because and you're a good Christian man, Jim, so you know that all the kids that would have been saved are now on your conscience." And according to Kevin, the principal froze. And he processed for about 30 seconds, and then he said, "Just don't get caught." True story. And so Kevin went on to do that all of his days. Seventh grade girls got pregnant. They went to Mr. Moore. Kid got kicked out of his house and beat up by his parents. They went to Mr. Moore. He became Teacher of the Year. When the enemy comes in like a flood, God raises up a standard. Kevin was a standard in that school system. Oh, was the school board mortified. That day at the banquet, I got to go because I was on the nominating committee for Kevin. And when a person gets Teacher of the Year, they get to give a little speech at a board and a dinner banquet in their honor. And Kevin spent 20 minutes testifying to the glory of God in front of the entire school board, who are all going, "What did we just do? Whose idea? Who said he could?" You know, it was. I mean, they were sweating. He got fired once. He went downtown and he said to the head guy, Norval Simpson, he said, "You can't fire me." And he said, "Well, you're not fired. It's a reduction in force. We're laying off guys from Woodshop." Kevin said, "No, you don't understand. God gave me this job and only God can take it away." And Norval said, "I'm not trying to go against your faith or anything. I believe in Jesus too, but this is a RIF letter. It's our reduction in force and we're doing away with Woodshop." And Kevin said, "Just remember, I told you, only God can take this away from me and he doesn't want to." So Norval was, "Fine, Kevin." So what happened was, we got a new principal just for 1 year. We had five principals in 5 years. This is a tough inner city school in Colorado Springs. And this guy who was there for 1 year and left, he wrote a grant. And we got the grant after he left. It was to put in a synergistics lab where kids would sit around computer terminals on how to fly an airplane or launch a rocket or use a solar oven to cook hot dogs. And there were about 14 modules, 28 kids. They started building it over the summer, and the problem was there was nobody in the district who had the training. Guess who got the training? I went with Kevin when he went back to Norval Simpson's office. He finished the training. He got hired to run the only synergistics lab in the entire school district, and he said to him, "I told you, God gave me this job, and only God can take it away." What happened in the meantime, and the reason why Kevin got the training, was when it got out that he was going to be gone after that year, half our student body left at lunchtime and walked a mile and a half to the administration building to sit in for Kevin Moore. Because he made a difference in people's lives. He was humble, and he was a powerful man of God who never took a step back and was the standard in that school when the enemy came in like a flood. And God defended him, and God kept him there. I learned more about the Christian faith from him than any pastor. And that's why I know it's right that we need to be the standard, the humble standard that trusts Jesus Christ for everything and spends all our faith every day. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we begin to think about ourselves as this impossibly strong church, trying to stand against the flood of things that are wrong in our culture, while we still hold open our wonderful family and our celebration of people who come in to learn something about Jesus or even join us. And as we offer salvation humbly, help us to take it all in and not just have a nice series of messages, but actually to reshape how we think about ourselves as the church in this culture so that we can be strong for you, Jesus. We know you're the head of our church, and we would not disrespect you by failing to believe you for everything. And we need to be touched by you, and we need to be held close by you, and we need your love and your grace, but we need to stand strong and be a lighthouse as the storm goes on in our culture. And Father Jesus, we so desperately need to be strong and knit together in a stronger way for this. In all age groups, we need to be multi-generational so we don't have that lacking. We need every age of person, and we need all different types of folks. And so, Father, make us that eclectic group of strong believers. Grow each one of us in our faith, and help us to realize we grow our faith by spending it every day, all of it that we can spend, so it'll grow. And build us into that lighthouse, that attraction, and build us into that humble, constantly repenting and evaluating before Christ with an open, broken heart, so that we can then have the strength and the humility to stand up and say, we serve a loving Savior who will not tolerate these things. And so we stand against those things, and we speak the truth in love, and we win the lost as we can, and we see the kingdom of God forcefully advancing, and we see the attacks coming, and we realize it's all part of it because this is the cause that we sacrifice for. In Jesus' name, amen.